Okay, as we continue in our study of biblical ethics, I want to spend one more week sort of laying out the groundwork and the foundation for what we will be doing for the remainder of our time together, and that's reviewing or looking at the Ten Commandments in particular and seeing how those various categories of God's character and His identity is also carried out in our own lives. Now, one of the issues that we oftentimes run across when we deal with the whole idea of the Ten Commandments is the whole issue of its continuity or its relevance or even its application. Some people will say because the Ten Commandments are part of the Old Covenant, in fact, it's part of even the Mosaic Covenant, that which was given through Moses, we no longer live under law, but we live under grace. In fact, that's one of Paul's line, one of his arguments that he uses throughout Galatians. We are no longer under law, but under grace. And so the whole idea of basically throwing out all the commandments of the Old Testament because we're now under grace makes it almost irrelevant to talk about the Ten Commandments as being a guide for our ethics, living out our lives in a pattern that is consistent with Scripture. And so what I want us to think about this morning before we get into the specifics of any of the Ten Commandments in particular is to kind of review what we did when we went through the Westminster Confession of Faith, briefly looking at how we are to understand the different laws that we might find categorized or listed in particular in the Old Testament. And so to do that, if you would like to join in turning to the back of your hymn books, the Trinity Hymnals, to page 859, chapter 19 of the Law of God is sort of the confessional understanding of how we are to view God's law in terms of its aspects. How are they to be generally categorized in terms of the Old Covenant or the Old Testament? Remember, section 1 basically lays out for us God's relationship to Adam that we reviewed already, and that is God gave Adam laws. Even before he had fallen into sin, as a creature, he was given by his Creator a pattern of life that he was to live. And the confession there speaks about, in particular, that law that promised him life if he was to obey, and death, of course, if he failed to obey. Then section 2 says, this law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness. And as such, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tablets. The first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. So there we see what is kind of expressed in terms of the phrase 10 commandments, and that is a continuation, in essence, of what God had given to Adam, as we understand it, not only directly in terms of his specific commands, but I would say also in terms of how he was created by God, and that's where we get the idea of the law written upon every man's heart as a creature of God. And the key phrase I want you to think about in that section 2 is a perfect rule of righteousness. In other words, this idea of the Ten Commandments is, again, an outline, a way of thinking about who God is and how God has established for his creatures, how they ought to please him, and how they may, in fact, please themselves most fitly within the divine created order. And so this isn't just rules that God has given to us as a burden necessarily, as those who are to obey, but they are to reflect God's character, his nature, as well as our own nature in terms of being those who are created after the image of God. And so that's typically what it's referred to as, it goes on to say in section 3, beside this law, commonly called moral. So the Ten Commandments are, by the Westminster Confession of Faith, called the moral law. And that's where we're going to spend the vast majority of our time, looking at what are the Ten Commandments in terms of our ethic, our moral pattern. It goes on to say, though, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, as a church, under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. So in addition to the moral law, the Ten Commandments and those specific cases which we see in Deuteronomy and Numbers, where God outlines how the Ten Commandments are to be followed, we also are given another category of law in the Old Testament, and those are referred to as ceremonial laws. And as it says, it deals with matters that are specific to worship. In other words, all the commands that we find in relationship to how one was to be viewed ceremonially clean or unclean. Those are some of the laws I think were being debated, if you will, in Galatians, especially among those Judaizers who are requiring, for example, that they not eat certain foods, that they practice certain religious holidays, and obviously come under the knife of circumcision. So those various laws that you would find in the Old Testament that pertain to how an Israelite, how a Jew, was to approach God in some aspect of worship would be generally categorized as ceremonial laws. Now, the difficulty, of course, is trying to go through the Old Testament and try to specifically list or categorize where does this law or this specific commandment fit. And that's where you may find various debates and even controversy as to what category specific laws may fall under. Some may, at times, and this is where the difficulties arise, it appear at least to fall under both, moral and even ceremonial. Some also, as we'll see the next category, can fall under both moral, ceremonial, and possibly even the case of civil laws, or as they call it, political laws or politics. And so this is the challenge, of course, when it comes to the whole issue of ethics. In other words, what command of God ought we to still hold to in terms of a pattern of life for us today? Which, of course, gets into another sort of general area of study, which deals with the uses of God's law, the threefold uses of God's law. And this is something that Calvin expounded upon in his book on the Institute, talks about. For the Christian, there's basically, or not just the Christian, in general, God has given us his law, and that may refer to any category of these that we're mentioning here, moral, civil, and ceremonial, how we are to use his law for our lives. And the first, of course, is simply as a mirror. The law of God for any person, any creature, is a mirror of God's holiness, his glory, and his perfection. And like any good mirror, it reveals, of course, our imperfections. And thus, one of the ways in which Paul talks about the law, even in Galatians, is that it's a tutor, it's a schoolmaster. It trains us and it guides us eventually to Christ because we see in the law of God its high demands and our own inability to keep God's law. And thus, if we are honest with our own sinfulness and God's Spirit breaks us of our pride, he will eventually lead us to Christ and ultimately his grace alone for salvation. So that's the first use of the law in terms of it being a mirror. Augustine wrote, "The law orders that we, after attempting to do what is ordered, and so feeling our weakness under the law, may learn to implore the help of grace." And so God's laws, again, because of its perfection, revealing God's own character and nature, causes us to flee our own worth or our own worthiness and flee to Christ alone. And then the second use or purpose of the law is a restraint of evil. The law, in terms of its judgments, even convicts those who realize that they will be held accountable. Even in terms of human law, is the basis upon its validity or even its use. You create a law, the law is there and it's published or is made public. And typically, if you break the law, there's obviously a consequence that's associated with it. And that's another way in which the law of God, in fact, is used. Calvin says this, "By means of its fearful denunciations and the consequent dread of punishment to curb those who, unless forced, have no regard for rectitude and justice." So, and so the law allows for a limited measure of justice and righteousness, even within a societal degree. Of course, that's assuming that that society has some basis of law, grounded in the Scriptures and the Word of God. So that's the second purpose of the law. Now, for us, if we've come to Christ, of course, the first use of the law has brought us to Christ. And the second use of the law isn't as necessary, I trust, for believers, because it's really the third use of the law that as Christians we give our greatest attention. And that's basically the pattern by which God has revealed himself and by which we ought to find a way in which we are pleasing to him. So this is what Ezekiel and Jeremiah talks about in terms of the law of God, not merely being written on tablets of stone that's outside of us, but have, in fact, been written upon our hearts. So it's not strange, or it's no longer foreign to us as to what God's will and what he finds pleasure in terms of his will. So as those who are born again and whose hearts have now his law written upon it, it ought not to be strange whatsoever to us that God has revealed how we are to grow into his likeness. What are we to be like if we want to please the Lord? Well, we turn to God's word. And that's where the moral law is, in terms of its aspect, as we saw in the confession, is a benefit to us. We see and we learn from Scripture, even in the Old Testament, because God's character has not changed. And we'll talk about his dealings with Israel and obviously his dealings with us today in terms of the New Covenant, how that transition has been made. So that, as I made reference to, is the three uses of the law. And our concern as believers is to focus on the third purpose or use of the law as basically being a pattern by which we find pleasing to God. And of course, that's found primarily in terms of the moral law. Going back now to the confessions, here's where we get to another category or aspect of God's law to his people. And that's section 4 of chapter 19. To them also, as a body politic, that's where the language of the Westminster sometimes is a little bit archaic in terms of our modern day language, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. This is where, again, you get into a lot of discussion, debate, and even controversy as to what is this set of judicial laws. Again, back in section 3, we dealt with primarily with those laws that pertain to the ceremony. And there may be a little bit more clarity, I would assume, in terms of which laws those pertain to, as it deals with cleanliness, temple worship, or even at the very beginning, of course, even tabernacle worship, and how they were to relate to those specific regulations. Where it gets really difficult, I believe, is when we get to section 4, in terms of what they, the divines, refer to as sundry judicial laws or body politic. Traditionally, the way Westminster scholars, reform folks have taken this section of the confession is to speak of in another term called civil laws, even though that language is not used here in section 4. When we think about the various aspects of the law, you'll find those three terms, moral, ceremonial, and civil. And the word civil, of course, is probably more along our modern-day usage of language versus judicial or even body politic. But in terms of content and understanding, these are synonymous. Civil laws is typically used in theological and Westminster language, is what's being referred to when we speak of section 4 as body politic or sundry judicial laws. If you try to go through the Bible again, if you go through the Old Testament, what you'll find at various occasions, of course, are laws that God has given to the people of Israel during that period in which they were, in fact, a nation. You hear that language, of course, all throughout the Old Testament. He calls Israel his prized possession. They were a nation under his direct authority. And he entered into covenant with Israel. And when you study the whole idea of covenant, especially from an ancient Near Eastern view, it was truly a contract by which one nation or one king, in fact, would typically sign some sort of agreement in some form with a nation that's either been conquered or one that wants to seek allies with the greater nation. And so you really did have this picture of different politics or different governing bodies coming together in some form of agreement. And that's where you see this idea of judicial or body politic. And that is that God, as a ruler and king, has entered into covenant with another nation, another people. And as a result of that, he's given them certain patterns by which they are to regulate their lives that were unique to who they were at the time. And this is where you kind of see the movement of God's dealings with the people of Israel from a historical standpoint, and then you see it over time and throughout history, a redemptive analysis of what's taking place. So in other words, the way in which God dealt with Israel was obviously unique because salvation predominantly was in Israel. Of course, you had Gentiles who weren't Israelites by their ethnicities who could be saved, but by and large, that was through their proselytizing. They became a Jew. They were circumcised naturally if you were male, but they also were aligning themselves in terms of their practice, in terms of obviously how they worship with Israel. And so they came under Israel through their willing participation, not just in the ceremonial, but also even in terms of their life. They looked like a Jew. They acted, they ate the same kind of foods, they practiced certain customs and so forth, and they came under that whole system. Obviously, as we see God's work of redemption throughout history, even in Old Testament era, there was obviously a movement that went out. It wasn't just simply a religion of come and see, but it was also hear and tell, go and tell. And that's what happens. That happens even through God's judgment of Israel. One of the consequences, if you will, of even the Babylonian exile is that you have Israelites being sent off into foreign lands. Of course, in one sense, it was due to judgment, but in another sense, God was taking his people and spreading the message of salvation to all the nations. And of course, you have Daniel and his life as being a sterling example of just that, of how God's presence and his power and his testimony was clearly evident in the life of Daniel, even in Babylon and throughout those various emperors under whom Daniel served his life. But eventually, of course, God's ultimate purpose wasn't, again, just to keep salvation within a geographic or even an ethnic bounds with the people of Israel. He would eventually take forth that message of salvation in Christ to the Gentiles, and as Jesus clearly commanded his disciples, once the Spirit came upon them, they would have power, and they would be his witnesses, even to the uttermost parts of the world. And so God's purpose in terms of salvation would not be a geographically, ethnically, or even a politically bound group of people. It was always God's intent to take the message of his good news and see it go out into the world. And so, and this is where the word dispensation, if you will, is acknowledged, and it is even used within covenant reform circles. We see God's dealing in terms of salvation history in Israel, in the Old Testament, not very generically speaking, as a dispensation where his dealings with the people of Israel was unique and particular for that time being. And thus the divines in this section 4 speak of that matter, which they say expired together with the state of that people. So when Israel as a nation, if you will, by God's own judgment, and especially in terms of history, no longer had the kind of unique identity that it did during Joshua and the kings and so forth, when that period of time of that dispensation, in essence, was lost, and even God's judgment of them, that whole unique identity that God had given to the people of Israel living within their own boundaries and so forth was no longer binding, not only to them necessarily, but even to all who would come to faith in Christ. So those laws that pertain specifically to how Israelites were to engage or interact with other Israelites within the political boundaries of Palestine and the land of promise, we understand no longer to be binding to the Christian today. Thus it says, not obliging any other now further than general equity thereof may require. So the divines recognize that those, quote, civil laws that you find at various places throughout Scripture that speak of how Israelites were to live and how they were, in essence, conduct their government in relationship to one another, those laws are not binding to not only Gentiles, but in a larger sense, the Christian church today. Obviously, the Christian church is not limited to any ethnic or even political entity. And thus, these laws that are unique and were designed by God to speak directly to how Israel as a nation was to engage one another have been abrogated, as the term, or have, in another sense, been fulfilled, if you think about it, in Christ. When we think about Christ and his life on earth, you'll clearly see he did fulfill all aspects of God's law, going back again to the moral law. Jesus obviously kept all the Ten Commandments. Jesus also, even while he lived, was faithful to the ceremonial laws. He didn't just come destroying all those, and more importantly, he fulfilled them. He was the final sacrifice that had to be made to make ultimate and final atonement with God. And then also, in a sense, if you look at Jesus' life, he demonstrates the pattern of life that the Jews were to live under God as a government. Now, of course, when you study the history of Israel in terms of their subjection to foreign nations following the Babylonian exile and so forth, you realize that they no longer had the freedom nor the absolute authority at those times to carry out many of the civil laws that they found in the Old Testament, and even in the first five books of the Old Testament. And thus, the state of Israel no longer existed the way it once did when the kings of Israel ruled and obviously found much protection and freedom under God's rule at the time. You mean like in Micah? They have come back, and they've actually resettled for over 100 years or so, depending on what part of the Old Testament you're reading. Because even when the Babylonian exile had been ended and people were being allowed to move back, what you have is that whole area being mixedly populated. It's not just Jews anymore. There were some there, but they had kind of dispersed. And especially in the northern kingdom of Israel, when the Assyrians had conquered them, you had a mixed group. And that was the way in which the Assyrians would conquer people. They would take some away, and then they would bring in foreign people to where they would get mixed up. And that's the whole issue that Jesus has with the Samaritans, or the whole issue of the whole Samaritan woman at the well. It's like, what are you as a Jew doing with me? Because there was a great deal of hostility among the Samaritans and the Jews, because the Jews looked upon the Samaritans as basically a half-breed. And that was worse to them than being just a simple Gentile. And thus, that whole time period post the Babylonian exile is a very confusing time for the people of Israel. You still have prophets, a few, who are preaching and who are speaking to the people of God, but they don't have the freedom and the ultimate authority that they once did prior to the Babylonian exile. So they can't legislate in the same degree as they once did because their kings aren't their kings anymore. They're puppet kings, if they are. They're more governors than anything else. And there's a foreign empire that's basically ruled over that area. And then by the time, of course, you get to the New Testament, and you don't see this between the Testaments, you have the Romans who have conquered all that region as well. And so the Roman Empire was a little bit interesting because they weren't like the Assyrians or the Babylonians where they just came and conquered people and took them away or even mixed them. They basically said, carry out your affairs as long as you don't disrupt our way of life. So the Romans were somewhat liberal in terms of how they governed. They would collect taxes. They would collect tribute from all their conquered people. And they would basically let them have their affairs as long as their laws and their way of life didn't intrude upon or overstep Roman law. So that's why even in the New Testament, for example, you see in the Gospels a degree of autonomy and even authority that the Pharisees have and even the Jews would respect and in a certain degree fall under. So when Jesus comes, the whole idea of civil laws, even at that point, is somewhat diluted and mixed up as to who actually has authority. There are some aspects in which the Pharisees had more direct authority for the Jews than even the Romans did, because the Romans didn't get into all these little detail affairs. They just didn't want to bother that, again, as long as there wasn't revolt and there wasn't anarchy among the Jews. And to make even matters more complicated, you know, by the time you get to the Gospels in the New Testament, there's not just one school of thought, even among the Jews. You had the Essenes, you had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had various schools of how to interpret the laws. You had more conservative, you had more liberal. And so by that point, the whole idea or the politic of Israel has been completely mixed up. It definitely wasn't the picture you get in the Old Testament. So you have all that complexity as well by the time you get to the New Testament period of law and how the people of Israel were even understanding what law was. Which again makes for us as Christians reading the New Testament very complicated as to how do we then put all these laws that we find in the Old Testament applicable and even as a guide in our life today. Just as a very quick tangential issue, there's a school, and this is actually pretty strong, and it's kind of where it began to a certain degree, within reform circles of those who are called theonomists, or the whole movement of theonomy. It was really popular almost 30 years ago now, where a group of reform Christians wanted to reissue the civil laws by seeing governments, and obviously in America would be the U.S. government, apply many of these laws that were given to the people of Israel back in the days of Moses and so forth. And theonomists, fortunately today, don't have as much sway because I think you get to a point of trying to decipher, okay, which of these civil laws do we carry out? Because what's interesting is, as many as those laws are given, those civil laws in the Old Testament, it's rare that you actually see it being practiced. I don't want to say that it didn't mean anything, and it's obviously an argument of silence, so those kind of arguments are always cautious at best. But in terms of those civil laws being practiced and even being demonstrated as to how they were conducted, we don't get a good picture of it, even in the Old Testament. And that's why you have some of these different schools, even among Israel, that develop as to, okay, how far are we going to carry out these civil laws, and what does it look like, and how will they be judged, and who's going to be the judge, so on and so forth. And so there's a great deal of difficulty, even in terms of its application and regulation, when you get into these civil laws, and trying to do that, obviously, in a state such as ours, the United States, where the Bible isn't the law of the land. Who's going to carry out those authorities? There's a sad situation, even in contemporary Christianity today. I don't want to get into all the details, but basically, a Christian leader has been exposed of some moral wrongdoings. And you have these different people within the Christian circle who are arguing, well, how should that be dealt with? Should it be dealt with, as Paul describes, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, of should all legal, even moral matters be dealt specifically within the church? You know, we don't take our dirty laundry out into the world and sue people. Or does there come a time where even among Christians we have to take our cases to a higher court? Now, if you lived in a society where civil laws from the Bible was predominant, you wouldn't need a civil state because the laws of the Old Testament would, in essence, be the guide to all society. Well, that doesn't exist in America. There are a couple of problems that arise. One, most Christians even do not take any ecclesial authority as ultimate. In other words, nobody would say my conscience or even my life falls under the authority of any church governance. You'll be hard-pressed to find somebody who's going to be pushed to that place. Even Luther, for example, as our Protestant model, came to a point where he says, my conscience is bound by the Word of God. It's not bound by another person. And so he's standing up against the historical head of the church, the Pope. So even our lineage as Protestants is to resist such authorities that would bind our conscience. But then again, the other issue you have is if we live in a state, any political state, the government does have the ultimate authority in terms of the sword. We could try to resist the government, but if it came to a point, you know, they would raise up an army or a police. They'd come to your door with a warrant. And you could either fight physically and try to resist. If not, they're going to bound you with physical force. The church doesn't have the sword. I mean, the state does. So trying to apply civil laws, I mean, I say all this is like trying to apply civil laws in our present affairs just doesn't work out unless we can see the whole country coming under the authority of Christian leaders who affirm the Bible is the ultimate rule and authority. And that would mean, of course, that even if you're not a Christian by profession, you would have to submit to those laws. Because in that instance, the state and the church, in essence, becomes the authority. And that was sort of the unique scenario you had with Israel in the days of Israel. God was the sole authority. Of course, he had kings, but kings were ideally to be subjected to God. They weren't supposed to go make their own rules and own laws. They were to study and read God's law daily and by it act as the supreme judge over those matters. Well, again, you don't have that situation in a country, and I don't think you can find anything like that in modern world today where the state and the church are so bound together as one. And that's been the ongoing struggle through Western Civ, is how does the church and the state work together in their various spheres of power? And so the civil laws that you find in the Old Testament are very difficult in terms of its application, of how it would actually be carried out in today. Nevertheless, as the divines speak of, further than the general equity thereof may require. There are, and this is a loaded word, there are principles that can be derived, of course, from civil laws that we ought to seek to maintain and see application. I mean, the first one that I can think of is, in Israel, the way the houses were made, where there were just flat roofs. And if you built a house of that nature and people could get to the roof, well, the law was you had to cord off, you had to fence off your roof. Because the danger was if somebody was up there and they fell off, you're irresponsible in taking care of the well-being of someone else on your property. That seems like a very simple, but laws like that were found in the civil laws. Of course, we don't have flat roofs anymore, so we can't use that application. We can't even use that law in particular. However, of course, you can say, well, you can see the parallel, and maybe it's too extreme in our day. What's required by law if you own a pool? I think that may vary from state to state, county to county, whatever. But typically, a lot of ordinances are established that if you have a pool, you have to have it bound off. It's a similar principle, right? You don't want somebody who obviously can't swim coming across in your argument, well, why would they be in my yard anyway? But let's just say they did, and they've drowned in your pool. So, I mean, you can see, again, some of the specific applications of the civil law in the Old Testament, where in many ways it's loving your neighbor. I mean, that's sort of a general application. You want to love your neighbor and protect those things that would promote life and deter death. That's just a simple way in which you can also see the Ten Commandments. It's promoting life and deterring evil and death. And you can find abuses, of course, in that in anything. You can get to the extreme and so forth. But those are, again, some of the challenges you face, even when you get into the study of the Ten Commandments that we're going to look at, is at what point is it a matter of my responsibility or someone else's responsibility, the other person's responsibility? And those questions are always going to be a matter of debate. And yet, I think as Christians, when we take the basic law, love your neighbor as yourself, our love for ourselves is always to promote our own health and well-being, and thus we ought to strive towards that for others if we're going to follow Jesus' command, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, we're about running out of time, but hopefully that lays some foundation, again, as to why are we even studying the Ten Commandments? Why is the Ten Commandment relevant even to us today as Christians, though it's in the Old Testament, though it may be referred to as the Law of Moses, why is it still relevant and applicable for us today? One, it's part of the moral law, which reveals the character of God, and also it's the law of God in which we find a pattern to live by where it is pleasing to the Lord. And we'll see that, I trust, as we study the specifics beginning next week. Any other thoughts or questions? Let's pray then. Lord, we are thankful that you have given us a word. You have revealed your law to us, not simply as a way in which our own wills are bound or limited, but by which we might learn to live our fullest and experience the joy that you desire for us to have as creatures who are not only made in your image, but also those who are being renewed into the likeness of Christ. And so we pray for our days ahead of studying the law of God as it is reflected in the Ten Commandments, that you would give us a heart to love your word and to love your law, that we would indeed meditate upon it day and night. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.